Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each afternoon, weekdays. We have open phone lines for you. You can call me here and we can talk about questions you might have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, which you might enjoy asking, and we can talk about them here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call and we can discuss that as well. We can go either direction on that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I mentioned yesterday that there is an undetermined or unconfirmed possibility that I'll be speaking this weekend in Portland, Oregon. I am, in fact, passing through Portland for other reasons than speaking. I'm visiting friends and I'm going to be up there just for a real quick time going through. And it was kind of a last minute thing because some friends of mine are in crisis and that's why I'm going up. But I'm free in the evenings while I'm up there. So we've got somebody up there putting together some possible meetings, possibly on Friday night and on Saturday night this weekend. I can't give you any details now because I don't have any, but if you're, thinking about anything in particular this weekend, I just want you to have this in your kit, in your mind, that there may be a couple meetings in Portland Friday and Saturday. We will be able to confirm that by tomorrow's show. If this is confirmed by then, we'll also have information up at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Just a heads up. It may be that one or both of these meetings will not materialize, but it may be that they both will. And so we'll have information specifically about that on the program tomorrow. All right. Again, if you want to be on the program today, you can call me at 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Ward, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have two verses, and I would like you to tell me how they harmonize, in your opinion, or okay, if they're completely on a different subject. Okay. The first one is Luke 13:24, and the second one is Romans 8:31.
Okay, I'm trying to turn there as we speak. Okay, Luke 13:24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will by no means be able. Okay, and then Romans, you said 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? All right. And you find something contradictory in those?
Well, one seems troubling to me, the Luke one, but then the Romans one seems very comforting. You know, that's a comforting verse. Is that true, or is this that my perception of those two verses?
Well, as I see it, Paul in Romans 8 is talking to people who are Christians, disciples of Jesus. And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So he goes on to say, you know, who can bring anything, any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So he's clearly talking about Christians who
right,
are followers of Christ, and it says God, you know, nothing, no one can be against us if God's for us. At least, no one can effectively be against us. Now, over in Luke 13, Jesus is talking to people, I think a general crowd, to tell you the truth, because he is actually asked by one of his disciples, are there few who are saved? And he says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. I think what he's saying is those who want to be saved must strive to be, a participant in his kingdom. In another place, we know that he had said in Matthew chapter 11, I guess it was, that the kingdom of God suffers violence and only the violent will take it by forcibleness. And the idea there seems to be that in the confrontation between the kingdom of God, which Jesus was bringing in, and the kingdom of darkness, which holds the field by default, there's going to be hostility and it's going to take determination to get in. That's what I understand to be behind this statement. Strive to enter in. You're going to be facing opposition from the power of darkness. They're going to try to dissuade you, going to try to intimidate you, going to try to discourage you, and you need to press mm-hmm. in. Now, this is not a contrary to the suggestion in Romans 8 that God is on our side. And when he says, who can be against us, you might think that means that no one can be against us. But, of course, right. I'm pretty sure what Paul means is that although people are against us, who are they? You know, what can right. they accomplish against God? And mm-hmm. so I think we have lots of verses in the scripture that encourage us that God is on our side. He empowers us. He defends us. We are kept by the power of God through faith. There's all kinds of verses like that. And then there's verses that talk about the need for us to watch out for the devil who's walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We have to resist the devil, and then he will flee from us. And that, there are battles to fight. Paul says in Roman or 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I fight not as one who fights the air. I pummel my body. He says, knowing that although I've preached the gospel to others, I could be disqualified. The idea here is that we've got all the resources available to us. If we're trusting followers of Christ, God can give us all that is necessary to succeed and to win. However, winning is at the end of a battle. And, we have to bring it all to the battle. We have to be fully committed, just like a soldier. Remember, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, I think it's verse 3, he says, endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said, no one who wars entangles himself in the things of this world that he may be able to please him who called him to be a soldier. It's a battle. It takes full commitment. When you go into army, you put aside your civilian pursuits. You drop out of college. You give up your business. You sometimes are even taken from your family through military calling. You can come home alive, and it may even be that you're on the side that's obviously going to win because it so outclasses the other side. But that doesn't mean they're not going to be shooting back at you. Doesn't mean that you don't have to be fully dedicated. And I think both of these things are taught throughout the scripture, the New Testament mm-hmm. especially, that if you're going to make it, you're going to have to be all in. But if you are all in, you will make it. In the passage in Romans 8 that you mentioned goes on to say a little later, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Now, you don't become a conqueror without fighting a battle,
Right.
So the guarantee is that God has given us all the resources we need to win, but not without fighting. So there's, we have to be fully committed, and God's fully committed to us, and that's a winning combination.
Well, I agree, and there are other passages that I could have mentioned, too. And you brought them up now about to fight the fight and run the race and all those things. I don't know if you saw the movie Pilgrim's Progress.
I've read the book numerous times, and I have seen more than one movie made from it. I'm not sure if I saw the same one you did.
Remember the one battle when Christian got knocked down
by Apollyon?
His helmet fell off, and he dropped his sword, and I forget what all happened, but it was all but over, and at the last minute he picked up the sword and moved forward in the battle. So that's how I feel most of the time. That's how my battle seems to be, that I'm having to grab that sword about every day and fight a battle. And so,
well, that's right. We have lived in Western civilization in previous generations to this one, in a land that even though Christianity was not followed by most people, it was recognized as a good thing by most people, and the culture's ethics and general feelings of what's right and wrong had been very much influenced by Christianity for centuries in the West. And therefore, although there were people who violated Christian codes of conduct, most people knew that they were doing the wrong thing in doing so because Christianity was embraced as a good thing, even if it was not embraced as a life commitment by people. And that's changed. In the previous generations, it's been possible for someone to be a Christian on cruise, put on your cruise control because it's going to be pretty smooth sailing. The people I work with at the office may not be Christians, but they're going to be wanting to look like Christians If they're sinning, they're not going to do it blatantly. They're going to do it secretly. I mean, in other words, there's been a pretty easy ride for Christianity in America for most people in the past generations. But that's changing. And you're definitely going to be facing opposition because our culture is making very little attempt to conceal its contempt for Christianity and for Christian morals and so forth. And, you know, the person who is standing, you know, on the side of morals that almost everyone agreed with 40 years ago is now standing alone in many cases against virtually everyone around him who's not a Christian and a lot of people who are, too.
Okay. Well, you know, that really does shed a lot more light on the subject. I thought you'd put it in a good perspective for me. I had it pretty well figured out, but it's always good to hear your confirmation and your perspective on something when I'm a little troubled. So thank you very much.
All right, Ward, I appreciate your call. Thank you very much. Let's talk next to Tom calling from Salinas, California. And we have one line, I think, available right now at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, this is Tom from Salinas. I was just wondering that I don't know the scriptures in between, the difference in between, but we do have the mind of Christ. Now, if we have the mind of Christ and you keep on going through there, we would not sin.
Well, that's not exactly the case. We do have the mind of Christ, but that doesn't mean it's the only factor that is in us. Paul, for example, when in Romans chapter 7, he says, with my mind, he says in verse 22, Romans 7, 22, says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin in my members. Now, he talks about a law in his mind. That is a law that his mind approves. He says he delights in the law of God. He has a heart toward God. He has, you might say, the mind of Christ. He has the mind of zealous obedience to God. But he says, it's not the only thing in me. It's not the only factor in my experience. I also have this law in my members, which is trying to bring me into bondage, into sin and death. And this is a warfare. Once again, we were talking about the warfare with our last call. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think, he says, abstain from worldly lusts which war against the soul. Okay, so there's these lusts that war against the soul. Paul said that we take the whole armor of God because we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so forth. So there's this spiritual battle. James said every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Well, you don't have to be drawn away by your own lusts, but the lusts are there. You don't have to let them draw you away. That's up to you. So the Bible definitely teaches that Christians have a battle to fight against the lusts of the world and the lusts of their flesh. And this fight is not one that you win by relaxing. You win it by fighting it. And so that's, you know, the reason you fight it is because you do have the mind of Christ. Because your mind is set on the things of God, that's what motivates you to fight against the opposing force in your members. And so I think both things are present. It's true. Paul said we have the mind of Christ. Although it's not entirely clear whether Paul, where he says that, that's in 1 Corinthians 2. I'm not sure in the context if he's talking about how all Christians have the mind of Christ in the sense that he's talking about, or if he's talking about the apostles who have had things revealed to them by the Spirit. He said that the things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and has not entered into the heart of man, it says God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. He could mean us apostles, because in three other places in the New Testament, Paul says there are things that were not revealed previously to the sons of men, but have been made known through the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets in these last times. So it's possible that Paul, when he says he has made known these things to us by the Spirit, he could mean himself and the other apostles to whom these things were revealed. things that were hidden before but are what he would call the mind of Christ. A few verses later, he may be referring to himself and the other apostles have the mind of Christ has been revealed to them. That is his secret counsels and things like that. But we do have a mind. If we've been born again, we do have a mind and a heart that is determined to live holy. If a person does not have that heart, I don't think they've been born again yet. The church might tell them they have been, but the Bible says if you've had this experience, God's going to take away your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and he's going to put his spirit in you and cause you to walk in his ways. You don't walk perfectly. We all stumble, James said, but we do walk in his ways. And so if a person is really regenerated, I believe that they have a new heart. God has written his laws on their hearts. And therefore they are determined, like Paul said, to delight in the law of God in the inner man. But there's this other law that in them that they have to overcome, which is, of course, the law in their flesh. I appreciate your call, Tom. Let's talk to Jim from Salem, Oregon. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, speaking of apostles, now there were only the apostles that Christ named, correct? And someone calling themselves an apostle today kind of really, really digs at me, especially after listening to them for a while. They're so free with this self-given title of apostle.
Well, there is some confusion about that, and I'm usually very concerned about people who call themselves apostles also. But we can expand our understanding biblically a little beyond what you suggested, that Jesus only chose the 12. There are others in the Bible that are called apostles, but they're rare. You know, I mean, Paul is an apostle, and he was not one of the 12. Matthias was chosen to be an apostle and was numbered among the 12, the Bible says. Barnabas is called an apostle in Scripture in Acts chapter 9. There's implication that Paul considered Timothy to be an apostle, and Silas, too, his partners. Now, there are people who are called apostles who are not among the 12, but they are special cases. Now, there's a difference also in the Bible between someone who's called an apostle of Christ and one who's called an apostle of the church. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, Paul is talking about his traveling companions. And in 2 Corinthians 8:23, he says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and my fellow worker concerning you, or if our brethren are inquired about, they are the apostles of the churches and the glory of Christ. Now, most translations say they are messengers of the churches, but the Greek word there is apostoloi. It's the same word that's translated apostles elsewhere. He says that these people are apostles of the churches. And there were people who were not apostles of Christ, but were apostles of the churches. That doesn't mean they were not Christians, but the word apostle means one who is sent. And it specifically means one who is directly and personally sent as a agent or a representative of the person sending them, sort of like an ambassador is sent, an agent, someone who has power of attorney for somebody. Now, when Paul and Peter and others said they were apostles of Christ, well, the word apostle means sent ones in the Greek. So they say we are sent ones of Christ. That is, Christ is one who sent us. We've been sent by Jesus directly. Now, if somebody's called an apostle of the churches, that would simply mean they were sent by the churches. The churches sent them out, so they'd be like a missionary. And so the apostles of Christ were special. I mean, they apparently could, if they wrote something, it was like for Scripture. Whereas an apostle of the churches might be anyone that the church sends out on a mission. And some of such people were traveling with Paul. Paul said his companions were apostles of the churches, but he never called himself that. He said he was an apostle of Christ, which is obviously something a bit different. Now, Paul did say there were false apostles, and that's an important thing to note also because there are people who call themselves apostles. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11:13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So there were people who claimed to be apostles of Christ, but were not. And he said they were false apostles. And so You know, you got to be careful. Just because someone says they're an apostle doesn't make it so. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is addressing the church of Ephesus, and he's commending them. He says, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles, but they are not, and you have found them to be liars. Okay, so Jesus is commending the church of Ephesus because people came to them who said they were apostles, but they weren't. And a church tested them and found them to be liars. So this apparently is a commendable practice. If someone says they're an apostle, well, if they are, it should stand a test. If they aren't, well, then they should be discovered by testing to be false. So just because someone says they're an apostle doesn't make it so. I was in a church for a little while years ago where the pastor began to speak of himself as an apostle, and I challenged him on that. Over lunch, we met frequently, usually to argue, but I was in his church that we mostly argued about his viewpoints about things when we'd go to lunch. And I challenged him. I said, why do you say you're an apostle? And he felt a little awkward about it, but he said, well, he says, because I do an apostolic kind of a work. I said, what do you mean by an apostolic work? Well, he said, there's a network of churches that kind of look up to me. And if they have problems, locally in their church, they call me in and I come in to kind of troubleshoot and, you know, like Paul did. And, you know, I thought this was interesting. I told him that that doesn't make you an apostle. Every denomination has, regional overseers who will be called in and when there's problems in a local church that they can't handle internally. That doesn't make them apostles. Just doing the work of an apostle doesn't make you an apostle. I realize that doing the work of a plumber makes you a plumber. And doing the work of, a logger makes you a logger. That is, doing certain kinds of work give you a title that is descriptive of the work you do. The word apostle is not a reference to a certain kind of work. It's a reference to having been sent. It's a reference to the origins of that person's ministry, that Jesus sent them as a special ambassador. So it's not enough if someone says, I'm an apostle, and you say, well, why? Well, I do the work of an apostle. Well, in the Bible, what is the work of an apostle? Is it planting churches and getting them started and so forth? Is it doing miracles and signs and wonders? Well, those things are things that an apostle does. But in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, Philip did all those things, and he wasn't an apostle. He was a deacon, what we'd call a deacon. The Bible doesn't call him a deacon. The Bible calls him an evangelist. But he's not an apostle. He's one of the seven that were chosen to wait on tables in the church of Jerusalem. But he did what everyone would describe as the work of an apostle. He went to Samaria. He planted a church. He did signs and wonders. He preached the gospel. He baptized them. He shepherded them. He did an apostolic work, but he was never called an apostle. You know why? Because he wasn't sent. And so doing the work of an apostle doesn't make you an apostle. Imitating an apostle doesn't make you an apostle. Being sent by Christ makes you an apostle of Christ. Being sent by a church makes you an apostle of the church. But you're not an apostle just because somebody is willing to call you that. And the truth is that in the early church, the apostles, of course, wielded an authority in the churches that no one else had. And I think it's the knowledge that this is true that has made certain people, especially ambitious people, want to aspire to having the title of an apostle. Because if you really are an apostle, or at least if people think you are, they're going to give you some kind of deference and so forth, because that's what apostles deserve. However, I have to say I've not met anyone that has himself called himself an apostle and who gave me any real evidence that he was sent in that sense as an apostle by Jesus. So I don't know if there's any apostles today, and certainly I've met lots of people who call themselves apostles, but who, if you test them, they say they are apostles and they are not, and you'll find them to be liars if you test them.
Very good. There were two Bible churches I was looking at in this area. One, I said, are all Bible churches created equal? And this one is Mennonite Brethren, and the other one, it says Bible Church, but they're Reformed, and there's only one of those. Reformed from what? I don't, you know, Mennonite Brethren, then Reformed, and they're
okay,
both.
Okay, well, a church that calls itself Reformed is referring probably to Reformed theology, which is, you know, it means they've come up through the theological roots of the Reformation, and that their theology is pretty much that of John Calvin. John Calvin was the first great theologian of the Reformation, and so Reformed churches are usually, they call themselves that because of their allegiance to the teachings of John Calvin and coming up through that movement. They'd be very similar to Presbyterian in most cases. If they are not exactly Presbyterian, they probably could be. They would probably practice infant baptism, since that's part of Reformed theology. They'd be Calvinistic in their doctrines of grace. They would probably be amillennial. These would be some of the things that a Reformed church would probably be characterized by. They might be postmillennial. But now, Mennonite Brethren, they come from a movement called the Radical Reformation. This is what it's actually called. The Reformation was spawned through men like Luther and Calvin, but the Radical Reformation was the Anabaptist movement that came up shortly afterward in Switzerland originally. And then it spread, and some of the leaders of it came from Holland and places like that, but and Germany. But you know, the Radical Reformation would be seen in denominations like Mennonites and Mennonite Brethren, and Amish and Hutterites, and certain groups like that. And of course, a lot of independent Christians think in terms of those ways too. But those would be very different from each other if they're both called Bible churches, but one's Reformed and one's Radical Reformed. The Mennonite Brethren would not believe in infant baptism. They probably would not believe in Calvinism either.
Okay, very good. Well, thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call, Jim. God bless
Bye.
You. Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Lisa, or Liza, from Tualatin. Is it Liza or is it Lisa?
It's Lisa.
Lisa. Hi, Lisa.
Hi. I've talked to you many times, and I listen to you every day. You're the one that changed me from a dispensationalist to a partial preterist, and I thank you very much.
I bear the blame of that, huh?
Yep, you get the blame of that. But
oh,
no, it made the Holy Spirit made me reread Revelation, and it comes out just like you said. Anyway, I have a pretty quick question for you, hon.
Yeah.
I'm kind of into politics just a little bit because my husband is.
Mm-hmm.
And I love Ben Carson. I think he's a wonderful, very smart man that would make a good president, except I found out he's a Seventh-day Adventist.
Yes, he is.
What is their core beliefs? Could you tell me?
Well, the Seventh-day Adventist grew out of a movement in the 1800s,
mm-hmm.
The Campbellite movement, Restorationist movement, it was called. And there were several different branches of it. One of the branches, the Millerites, followed a man named William Miller who predicted the end of the world on a certain date in the 1840s. And
mm-hmm.
his followers really believed, sort of like Harold Camping's followers in more recent times, they really believed that day was going to be the day that Jesus came back, and they sold their goods and things like that. And then, of course, Jesus didn't come back. And that event in the movement was called the Great Disappointment. Because Miller had led people to believe that Jesus would come, and they were all very much disappointed. Some of them had, I think, sold property and, you know, really committed themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Millerite movement therefore died out because of that great disappointment. But from one of its roots, there arose a movement called the Seventh-day Adventist movement, which was led by a woman named Ellen G. White. And her writings, although many Seventh-day Adventists will say she never claimed to be a prophet, but nonetheless, many Seventh-day Adventists treat her writings as if they are prophetic, as if she was a prophet. And most of her doctrines are going to be reasonably agreeable with Christianity in general. Some of the things that are distinctive about Seventh-day Adventists is they believe differently than most churches do about certain things, like they're annihilationists and they believe in soul sleep. To me, that's not very alarming. Although I don't agree with soul sleep myself, but
no.
that's not a bad thing, and near as I can tell. They believe in keeping the Sabbath, of course. That's why they're called Seventh-day Adventists. They believe in doing no work on Saturday, the seventh day, because that's the Sabbath. Many of them believe in vegetarianism, and they're very health conscious. There's a lot of medical research done by Seventh-day Adventists, and of course Ben Carson's a surgeon, neurosurgeon himself.
Exactly, and he is a vegetarian, I know. So
yeah, I'm not surprised. Yeah, I love Ben Carson, and I think that I can't endorse any candidate because I don't know them well enough, but. Ben Carson, I think, is a true Christian. I've known of his reputation as a Seventh-day Adventist and as a true Christian since, I guess, I first heard of him in the 80s. And so I've always admired him. And when he decided to run for president, I thought, well, that'd be interesting, to have a black man who's conservative be the president. It'd be quite a shift.
I do, too. I think he's wonderful. I mean, somebody's got to get Trump out of there.
I've been encouraged and surprised to see Ben Carson do as well as he has. I'm surprised, not because of anything wrong with his policies. I think he's a sharp guy, and I haven't heard many things from him that I would disagree with on policy. But he certainly is not a dynamic speaker, and he's very laid back, very gentle, mm-hmm. and quiet, and I'm just surprised that people would get stirred up about him without him being able to, be more eloquent. But I mean, I I'm surprised, but I'm pleased. You know, I don't know what will come of it. But now his being a Seventh-day Adventist would not be a problem to me if he happened to be president. Although I wonder what he would do on Saturdays. I wonder if he'd be able to do his presidential duties on Saturdays, because Seventh-day Adventists are not supposed to do anything.
Right.
In the way of work on Saturday. So I don't know, maybe he'd have to delegate things to whoever's the vice president on Saturdays to take care of things.
Great. Well, can I ask you one more quick question?
Okay.
I kind of like Rick Santorum, but I found out this morning he's what's called, get this, an evangelical Catholic. Now,
yes?
I agree with you everything on Catholicism, and boy, did you crack me up the other day when the Catholic guy called about praying to Mary, and you said you can't get him by this number.
he said something about calling, and then he said he was talking something about Mary. And yeah, okay, go ahead.
That was very funny. But what would be an evangelical Catholic?
Well, those terms usually don't go together.
That's what I thought.
Because the Roman Catholic movement is usually regarded as distinct from the evangelical movement. And even the evangelical movement is often considered distinctive from some of the older mainline Protestant denominations at times. But I guess it would be just like there were. Did you know back in the 70s you used to hear about Catholic charismatics? Do you ever hear about that?
Yes, Catholic I did, because I grew up with a bunch of Catholics in Southern California.
There are Catholics who hold to some of the basic doctrines of Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
About the primacy of the Pope and things like that, and even believe, in Mary being someone you pray to and things like that. But they also have bought into certain things that non-Catholics have promoted, including the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues. Those would be the Catholic charismatics. I'm not sure which things in the evangelical movement an evangelical Catholic would hold to, but I would assume it would be somebody who probably emphasizes personal salvation as opposed to just being saved by being part of the organization, but being personally saved by a personal commitment to Christ. I would assume that would probably be what a person describing himself as an evangelical Catholic would believe in.
Okay. Well, he seems like a really nice guy. Someone
he's a great guy. I think he's a very nice guy. But he's another guy like Ben Carson. He's almost too nice.
He's only at 1%, so I don't.
Yeah, he's almost too nice to expect him to get very far in a presidential race.
I'm just hoping that we get a Christian president, because I agree with you. I mean, even here, I'm a Christian, and my husband works with people. And there's one guy that just makes fun of me and everything. I just let it roll off my back. I don't mm-hmm. mind. But it's kind of hard being a true Christian, which I'm trying to be really hard, and so is my husband. being around people like that all the time.
Oh, I think it'd be very hard to be a true Christian and be president of the United States. But,
exactly.
More power to them if it happens.
Right.
I think a number of the candidates on the Republican side. I don't know about who's going to be on the Democratic side, but I think a lot of the Republican candidates probably are true Christians. I guess Scott Walker dropped out of the race, but I'm pretty sure he's an evangelical Christian.
Did.
And I'm pretty sure that Ted Cruz is a Christian. And I think that Marco Rubio, he's a Roman Catholic, but his wife's an evangelical. And I think he attends evangelical church with her sometimes. So, I mean, he's obviously open to that.
Yeah.
I think there's quite a few people on that side of the aisle that are Christians. I think there's a good chance that we might get one, you know?
I hope so. I really do, because the way this country is going is really kind of getting a little depressing.
It can be that.
You know,
yes.
God is always in charge, and He is the one that puts the president in, correct?
I believe the Bible
says He puts all of the kings and everything.
It says in the Bible that God raises up kings and He brings down kings. It doesn't say He does it in every instance, but He certainly does it whenever He wants to. It's something He does. You know,
okay.
he brought up Nebuchadnezzar. He took down Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he does that. He brought up Cyrus, and he eventually took down the Persian Empire and raised up Alexander instead. But, I mean, yeah, God definitely is involved in geopolitics. God does raise up and bring down kings. But the statement that He does so doesn't necessarily mean that there's never been a king arise or fall without God's direct intervention. Like it says in Hosea, God rebukes Israel, says, "You raised up kings, but not of me." So he disowns any of the kings that they'd raised up. But
right.
So we do know that God is capable of bringing up politicians into power if it's what He wants. And I would think that the prayer of God's people for this nation is one of the few hopes we have left.
Exactly. And, I am praying really, really hard about that, because especially here in Portland, I mean, well, I'm in Tualatin, but like tomorrow, marijuana is going to be legal. I mean, it just kills me, things like that. You know, something's wrong. Something is really going wrong with this next generation, and I just hope it gets better. That's all I can say.
Okay.
And thank you very much, Steve.
Oh, by the way, before you go, Lisa, I haven't been following the Oregon laws about this. Are you talking about recreational marijuana or medical marijuana? Oh, okay.
Yep.
Yeah, I know. It's already gone that way in Colorado and some other places. Yeah.
I know.
Interesting.
I know. And that, boy, God does not like that. And
well, it's not going to be good for kids.
It's not going to be good for anyone. And,
yeah.
I don't know. There's nothing we can do about it now, because the government, starting in January, they're getting 25%. So, the government's going to be getting the money. And so what can we do? I mean, there's no way to fight it. We tried here in Tualatin, at least in Tualatin. We do not allow either medical marijuana places or recreational marijuana places. So at least I'm living in a little town here that won't allow it.
Yeah.
We'll just see.
Well, Lisa, I'm going to have to run. I got my lines full.
Wonderful. God bless you, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Thank you for your call. And Lisa's line is now open. If you'd like to call, 844-484-5737. Let's talk next to Romelia from Las Vegas. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Romelia.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Well, thank you.
Great. Steve, you have planned to come to Vegas soon?
I think I do have time, but I don't have a time set up. And I've got a lot of people asking about that. What we need is a venue. And by the way, even a home with a large living room is a good enough venue in many cases. I used to come once.
My living room would be that large enough with a good size, but I don't know many people, more or less.
Well, I don't know. I used to come to Las Vegas once a month, and we just did meet in a living room.
Mm-hmm.
It did get a little crowded, and then we started moving into bigger venues, but it never got huge.
Yeah.
But anyway, I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of people in Las Vegas listening, and some of them may know of a place to have a meeting. Like I said, I used to come once a month, and I enjoyed meeting with the people there.
I know.
But it's been a while.
Yeah, but I have a question, Steve. I went over and over, and I still didn't get it. It's Hebrews 11:35.
Okay.
And I will take that answer off the air.
Okay, do you have a specific question about it, or is it?
It's the whole 11:35. I did not understand what they were talking about.
Okay, all right.
Thank you, Steve, and hope to see you soon.
Okay, Romelia, thank you for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Hebrews 11, of course, the whole chapter is devoted to a summary of Old Testament characters, starting at the very earliest with Abel and Enoch and Noah, and going on through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then through Moses' time and so forth, including David and all the prophets, so that essentially the chapter runs through the Old Testament in a swift manner, pulling out individuals to comment on and just pointing out that in every case, those who were eminent people of God and did things for God were people of faith. So that again, it says, by faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left his country. By faith, he offered Isaac and so forth. By faith, Moses crossed the Red Sea with the people and all of that. And so it's going through the Old Testament talking about how everything that was accomplished by godly people was through faith in the Old Testament, just as now. And in the course of that, he begins to summarize. Rather than naming every individual, he begins to summarize the exploits of people, and we have to just remember who it is he's talking about. For example, in verse 32, he says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also David and Samuel and the prophets who," and then he gives a long list of things that happened. Different people did these things. "Through faith, they subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." Now, with that last one, women received their dead raised to life again, we've now crossed the border into verse 35, which you're asking about. But the rest of the verse turns a corner after it mentions all these great exploits and great deliverances that people obtained in the Old Testament through faith. He turns around and says, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." He says all these died in faith. Now, he's saying that in the Old Testament, we see faith exhibited in many people's lives through the victories and divine interventions in their life that got them through otherwise impossible circumstances. But we also see faith exhibited in the lives of those who suffered and who were not delivered. Some, by faith, escaped the edge of the sword, it says. But others, by faith, died by the sword. And so we don't really have only great, exploits being done by faith, except exploits of suffering patiently and enduring hardship, which is equally an exhibition of faith. Now, you probably are wondering about the last part of verse 35, where it talks about people tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, what does it mean they might obtain a better resurrection? Well, there's two ways to understand that. One might be to say that there are different degrees of reward in the resurrection. There will be some who have done far more for God in their lifetime, and when they're resurrected, they'll be resurrected to a higher rank, a higher glory, a higher honor than others who, barely served God at all but managed to make it into the resurrection. So that some would have a better resurrection than others. And so it might be saying these people refused deliverance. They chose rather to suffer without being rescued so that they might, as it were, earn a better resurrection than they would have had otherwise, a better resurrection than some other people might have who haven't chosen this way of suffering so much. That's one way to understand it, but perhaps a more natural way to understand it is that what they were choosing was not a continuation of life in this world, but a better situation, which was the resurrection. They were seeking not survival here, but they were seeking a better resurrection in the sense that the resurrection itself is better. The life to which we'll be resurrected is a good life, even if we have to go through a very hard life here. And he said later on, of course, the world was not even worthy of these people. I'd love to have God say that about me, that the world was not worthy of him. Too often we probably make ourselves very much enough worldly that the world is worthy of us indeed to call us its own. But when some people live a separated life of total faith and devotion to God, they almost live, they belong to another world, and this world is not worthy to claim them as its citizens. They're citizens of heaven. And so these people, they refused deliverance because they were seeking something better after death. That means they were willing to die because they were looking towards something beyond death, the resurrection, which is better. Maybe they were seeking a resurrection that was better than some other person's resurrection, but it's probable he's just saying that the life they were seeking was a better life in the resurrection. And they wanted to make sure they made it there. Now, when it says they refused deliverance, does this mean that when we're, you know, being attacked, we should, and let's say the police come to rescue us, we say, nope, don't help me. Or somebody else comes to help you, you know, you're hanging, off a cliff, or you're drowning in the ocean, and someone offers you a hand, say, nope, I'm going to refuse deliverance because I'm seeking a better resurrection. No, I don't think so. I think what it means is this: the people in question suffered as they did because of their uncompromising faithfulness to God. And in order to be delivered from that suffering, they would have had to compromise that. They were suffering for righteousness' sake. And when you're suffering for righteousness' sake, and the only way out is to stop being righteous, and then you would have deliverance. You'd deliver yourself from the persecution by simply compromising and caving in and not being faithful to God. Well, you're better off refusing that kind of deliverance. If the deliverance comes only at the cost of moral compromise or spiritual compromise, then it's necessary for faithful people to refuse such deliverance and to seek rather a better resurrection. And I think that's what the writer is saying about these people. They accepted torture rather than, you know, escaping it through compromise. Most people, for example, or many people at least, who are being tortured in communist prisons today or other places, they could probably be released as if they just deny Christ. There were martyrs in the first three centuries who could have avoided being martyrs if they had simply said Caesar is Lord, because that's all that Caesar was requiring of them, to renounce Christ and say Caesar is Lord. They would have walked free. They wouldn't do that. They refused that kind of deliverance so that they might obtain a better life in the next world, and rather than to just prolong their lives in this world. Jesus actually had told his disciples in Matthew 16, he said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake shall find it to life everlasting. Now, when he says, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it, he doesn't mean, you know, if you look both ways before you cross the street so you don't get hit by a truck. Well, you're seeking to save your life. No, that's not good. Or if you're, you know that you're starving to death, and if you just eat a meal, you'll survive, but I'm not going to try to save my life. That's not what it's talking about. If you seek to save your life, in the context that Jesus is talking about, is under persecution. If you compromise in order to prolong your life, you would better have been not to compromise and to actually lose your physical life. Because that if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it anyway. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it to eternal life. So this is the same kind of thing. And don't seek deliverance at the cost of compromise, ever. And you will then have something much better, a resurrection, which, by the way, lasts forever, as opposed to this life. How long can you prolong your life by compromising anyway? If you deny Christ, what, you're going to get another 10 years, 20 maybe? Is that worth it, to lose your own soul? What if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? That's a bad bargain. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake, you're really losing only something you couldn't keep forever anyway, your earthly life. It's like Jim Elliot said when he went down to become a martyr in Ecuador to the savage Indians that killed him. people tried to dissuade him. He said, a man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And that's very Christian thinking. Your earthly life, you can't keep it anyway. You can prolong it by compromise sometimes if you're foolish enough to do that. And you might gain yourself a few more decades. Lovely. But that's all you get. Because after that, you've lost your soul. On the other hand, if you're willing to be uncompromising and maybe cut your life shorter because of it, well, you're gaining eternal life. That's forever and ever and ever. I don't really see how anyone can look at that situation and not make the right choice, even if it's very difficult to do. Okay, we got a few minutes left. We're going to talk to Mikey from Camas, Washington.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate your ministry very much, and your exhaustive teaching is...
You mean my exhausting teaching?
Your exhaustive answers and whatnot are very edifying, to be sure. I sure would like to meet you if you are able to put together an assembly here in Portland. That would be something to look forward to. Just real quick, I know we're short on time. Do you see an appreciable difference between, I guess scripturally, obviously, between being unequally yoked with an unbeliever and being married to someone that professed Christ and lived a Christian life and now has slipped into believing a cult and denying Christ and, you know.
Yeah, I definitely think that's, I think that's exactly the same. If you're married to an unbeliever, you're unequally yoked to an unbeliever, even if that person used to be a believer. If they've drifted away and they're not a believer anymore, they're an unbeliever. So when Paul said, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliver, that would be whether that unbeliever had been a Christian before or not. However, Paul also, in another place in 1 Corinthians 7, said that if a believer is in fact married to an unbeliever, they should not divorce them. They should dwell with them as long as the unbeliever is willing to do that. He said, if the unbeliever departs, let them depart. The brothers or sisters not in danger or in bondage under such cases, but the believer should never initiate the divorce. The believer should try to make the marriage work, Paul said, because he said you may win them back. So this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's verses 12 through 15. Now, what I want to say is when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he didn't. This would not apply to someone who's already married to a non-Christian. Paul's not saying get out of that marriage if you're in that situation. Like I said, 1 Corinthians 7 makes it very clear you can't do that. If you're married to an unbeliever, you've got to stay unless they leave. And you shouldn't try to make them leave. You shouldn't try to force them to leave. You should try to save the marriage. But if they leave, you're free, Paul said. But, you know, if a person's deciding whether to go into a situation with an unbeliever, whether it's someone who's never been a Christian or someone who once was a Christian but is now an unbeliever, this would be, I think, forbidden. I think this would be would fall in the category of disobeying what Paul meant by that. Is that what you wanted to know?
Yeah, I suppose it takes a lot of long suffering, I suppose, on the Christian party.
Oh, it does, and I've been in that situation myself. My first wife was a professing Christian when I married her, but she stopped acting like a Christian shortly afterward, and it was very hard. I wouldn't divorce her. She eventually divorced me, and she never came back to the Lord. She's an atheist today. But anyway, that's how it is. You got to stay if they'll stay. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I may be in Portland this weekend. Watch the website and listen to the announcement on the program tomorrow. We are listener supported. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can check it out at thenarrowpath.com. Find out how to donate to us or just take stuff from the website. It's free. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.